Mark chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 to 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to him, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, come now as we behold our King. Cause our faith to rise as we behold the greatness of our King and as we behold the littleness of other men. Lord, convict us, correct us, reprove us, save us by the word of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we enter the Advent season, we want to remember not simply that Jesus came into the world, but also why he was born into the world. In 2 weeks, four of our brothers are going to address that very thing. And as we read here about how Jesus bore witness to Pilate, we do well to remember that this also is why he was born. In fact, in John's version, Jesus explicitly tells Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And he did. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, Paul speaks of how Christ Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This too is why he came. The account before us today is foundational to the Christian faith. All four Gospels testify of how Jesus was brought before Pilate and condemned, and how Barabbas was released instead. In the book of Acts, Luke records three different instances, sermons or prayers, including Acts 13, where this is mentioned. In Acts 13, Paul says that though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him crucified. Even pagan sources like Tacitus document this. Tacitus, in the first century, he's talking about how the emperor Nero had persecuted the early Christians. And after mentioning the Christians, he mentions Christ, whom he calls Christus. And Tacitus says this, "Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our governors, Pontius Pilate." Now, Tacitus didn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God the way you and I do, but he agreed that a man named Jesus, who founded the Christian religion, died under Pontius Pilate. In fact, this is probably the only statement in the Apostles' Creed that even an atheist could sign off on. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, because it's simply a historical fact. The church could not have gotten away with saying this without it being demonstrably true, because Pilate was a public figure. But of course, it's more than just a historical fact. And while Mark is certainly a historian, Mark is also a theologian. And he wants us to understand the why as well as the what. So this is the second trial that's recorded by Mark. The first one was before the Jews. This one is before the Gentiles. And this scene has more players in it than that one did. This scene includes five players, six if you count the soldiers in verses 16 to 20, but I'm going to stop short at verse 15 and focus on verses 1 to 15, where you find five players or actors here. You got the chief priests, you have Jesus, you have Pilate, you have the crowd, and you have Barabbas. And only one of those five actors comes off worthy of our admiration. Only one. The rest are villains. This story is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2, because it shows us how the nations rage and how the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. This story shows us the numerous different ways in which men can fall short of the glory of God. Sin is an ugly reality that comes in many different forms, and several of those are on display here in this story. And this story is a graphic illustration of the truth that there is none righteous, not even one, except for Jesus Christ, the righteous. So as we look at this account, I want us to see five things. First, the malicious envy of the chief priests. Then the good confession of Jesus. Then the ruthless pragmatism of Pilate, then the fickle pliability of the crowd, and then finally, the ironic release of Barabbas. Those five things. So first, let us see here the malicious envy of the chief priests. And when I say chief priests, I'm including all the other Jewish leaders along with them. But I mention them specifically because Mark seems to single them out as the ringleaders. Notice verse 1, Mark says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council." And Matthew adds that the purpose of this consultation was to plan how to put Jesus to death. That was the purpose. Then Mark says, "They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Now, Pilate was a bad guy, as we'll see here in a few minutes. But the fact is, Pilate would never have met Jesus were it not for the chief priests. Pilate would never have met Jesus for the simple reason that Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. And that's why Jesus says to Pilate in John 19, "The one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And if we ask, well, what was that sin? We don't have to wonder, because verse 10 tells us. Verse 10, "For he," Pilate, "perceived that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." They were driven by envy. We all know what envy is from personal experience. Envy is that discomfort you feel when you see someone doing better than you. It's that grudging spirit that hates to see anyone else prospering. Or as one writer put it, envy is the consuming desire to have everyone else as unsuccessful as you. It's Cain murdering Abel because God showed favor to Abel. It's the Philistines taking the wells that Abraham had dug and filling them with dirt, because if I can't have them, then I don't want you to have them either. That's envy. There's at least two ways for a sports team to get people to hate them. One is to lose a lot. The other is to win a lot. Envy is when you hate someone for winning. It's a destructive, burn-it-all-down rage over someone else's success. And for the chief priests, this came from seeing how the people responded to Jesus. I mean, try to imagine being a scribe or a Pharisee at the Sermon on the Mount, and you hear people walking away going, man, this guy is so much better than the chief priests and the Pharisees. Man, he speaks with authority. At that point, you've only got so many options. You can be sad about how you're not as good a preacher as Jesus. You can be glad that other people are being helped by Jesus and pray, God, let me speak with authority like him. You can go listen to him and learn from it. Or you can get angry and start sifting through his sermons looking for heresy and start plotting how you can tear him down. And most of the Jewish leaders chose door number three. They burned with envy as people flocked to hear Jesus teach. They burned with envy as they saw him doing miraculous things that they couldn't do. Healing the sick, cleansing lepers. And since they couldn't deny that he was actually doing those things, they nitpicked. Well, you healed that guy on the Sabbath, so that makes you a sinner. Yeah, you cast out those demons, but you're using the power of demons to do it. Verse 3 says, the chief priest accused him of many things. Because envy is good at making accusations, even if it has to make stuff up. In fact, according to Luke 23:2, one of the things they told Pilate here was, this man forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. You hear that and you're like, what? I could have sworn he said the exact opposite. Well, that's because he did. Sometimes people misunderstand you because you're unclear. Other times you can be perfectly clear, but envy leads people to twist your words and turn them upside down. If that happens to you, rejoice. Your high priest knows how you feel. So out of envy, they delivered him over. Out of envy, they bore false witness. And then finally, when it looked like they might not get their way, out of envy, verse 11 says, they stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. Envy is often evangelistic, right? It wants you to share its ill opinion. It wants you to help tear down the object of its envy. And that's what's happening here. This is envy at its absolute worst right here. But as we look at the chief priests, we should ask ourselves, how do I respond when I see other people doing well or being blessed? Especially someone who's in my line of work, you know, someone who's comparable to me. When you as a mother hear that Sister So-and-so is pregnant with her fifth child and you're still praying for your first or your second, how do you respond? I'm glad you're so fertile. So happy for you. When you as a husband or a dad hear of how brother so-and-so has started doing family devotions with his family, and while you're still battling feelings of inadequacy about getting started, how do you respond? Well, at least I'm not one of these legalists who thinks everybody has to have family devotions. I do things with my kids. They may not be as showy as family devotions, but I do stuff. Or when I, as a pastor, hear John Miller describing all the million things he's been doing for the past 5 years in his ministry, how do I respond? Right? Do I curl up in the fetal position and cry about how I'm a total loser who haven't accomplished anything? Right? Do I worry, man, he's making me look like a total underachiever here? Right? Do I rejoice for what God is doing in his life and pray, God, if I'm not living up to my potential, help me. Help me to imitate this brother. Or do I start saying to myself, or probably just thinking to myself, well, I hope he's not overextending himself. It'd be a shame if his family life were to suffer for all this gallivanting around. I sure would hate to see his kids go astray because he's not home enough. That's what envy can sound like in the heart of a pastor. And if you need a reason to kill your envy, just remember, it was envy that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your friend. We see the malicious envy of the chief priest. But second, we also see the good confession of Jesus. The good confession of Jesus. In Mark's version, it's one brief sentence. But it's the only action in the story worthy of admiration, just as Jesus is the only person in the story worthy of our worship. Verse 2 says that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's a striking question. It's actually the first time that that phrase, "king of the Jews," has occurred in Mark's narrative. Though it won't be the last. In fact, it occurs three more times in this very passage. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, and again in verse 26 as the title over the cross, the King of the Jews. So what does that mean, King of the Jews? And why does Pilate ask him this seemingly abrupt question? Well, Luke's parallel account gives us a detail that I think answers both of those questions. In Luke 23, verse 1, Luke says, "They brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, what prompted Pilate to ask this question was them saying, "This man claims to be a king. This man claims to be the Christ." Now, we're so used to hearing Jesus Christ that we might tend to think that Christ is simply Jesus' last name. Right? But it's not. Right? Christ is a title. To call yourself Christ in Greek or Messiah in Hebrew was to claim some kind of kingship. Because the Messiah was supposed to be the son of David, who would rule over Israel and sit on David's throne. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it." So to claim to be the Christ was to claim to be a king. And notice that this is what they bring up to Pilate. This is what they bring. Remember, in their trial, the charge was blasphemy. But they know Pilate doesn't care about blasphemy, at least not blasphemy against Israel's God. Right? Pilate cares about political control and stability, which is why they focus on this accusation. "This man claims to be a king." That's dangerous. This is the very phrase that had made King Herod jealous enough to slaughter innocent children. Remember? "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" They know that in Pilate's mind, the Jews already have a king. His name's Tiberius Caesar. So this is a serious charge. So Pilate asks in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" To which Jesus answers somewhat enigmatically, verse 2, "You have said so. You've said so." Why not simply, "I am"? That's how he had answered the chief priests just a few hours earlier when they asked him a similar question. Why this, "You have said so"? It's not a no, but neither is it a straightforward yes in the way that "I am" is. Instead, it means something like, "I am the king of the Jews, but not in the way that these men want you to think. Not in the way that you might think." They claim that he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Not true. He told them to pay taxes to Caesar. He himself paid taxes to Caesar. In fact, in John chapter 6, after he'd fed the 5,000, a whole slew of people came and tried by force to make him a king. And remember what he did? He ran off. He hid from them. They wanted a king who would lead an army of zealots to immediately overthrow the Romans. And the chief priests are happy for Pilate to think that that's exactly what Jesus is claiming. But it wasn't true. It just wasn't true. He was a king who first had to be enthroned on the cross as a suffering servant. He was a king who was going to ascend to the throne in heaven and there reign until his enemies were made his footstool. And in John's longer version of this conversation, when Pilate asked Jesus, "So are you a king?" Jesus replies this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." For Mark, all of that meaning is contained in this short confession. "You've said so." Yeah, but not the way these guys are claiming. This is his good confession. He said exactly what he needed to say. To say no might have saved his life, but it would have been false. And to say yes would have been misleading because it would have lent credence to their false accusations of what a Messiah was supposed to be. So he says exactly what he needs to be said for him to bear witness to the truth. Exactly what needs to be said to guarantee that he gets crucified. The rest of this good confession is contained in what he did not say. You have said so. These are the only words that the Lord speaks in Mark's version here. The rest is silence. As J.C. Ryle observed, great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father, Adam, was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. Verse 3 says that the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So that Pilate was amazed. He marveled. Amazed because Pilate can see how flimsy the case is against Jesus. And so he's thinking, what's wrong with this guy? I mean, why isn't he defending himself? I mean, he could easily get out of this. Anyone would think this man was trying to get crucified. And of course, we know that's exactly what he was trying to do. Because that's the kind of king that he is. A crucified king. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus publicly proclaims that he's a king. And that's no accident. He waits until his suffering has begun so that there can be no mistake what kind of king he is. He's a king despised and rejected by men. A crucified king. And he calls us as his followers to take up our cross and to follow him. So when we are interrogated by kings or governors or reporters or neighbors and are asked, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Do you believe all these hateful things that people are saying about you?" Our job at that point is neither to affirm all their distortions of our beliefs, nor is it to lie in order to save our own skins. Our role is to follow our Lord and witness the good confession. To take the consequences as he did. We see the malicious envy of the chief priest. We see the good confession of Jesus. Third, we see the ruthless pragmatism of Pilate. Verse 1 introduces us to the man that Mark calls Pilate, sometimes referred to as Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea from around AD 26 to AD 36. And there's long been written evidence for Pilate outside of the scriptures, but in 1961, a 2-by-3-foot stone was discovered in Caesarea, a stone whose inscription said, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea." One interesting thing about that inscription is that 5 or 6 years after Pilate left office, they started calling them procurators and stopped calling them prefects. In other words, the inscription not only corroborates that Pilate existed, it actually corroborates that he existed during the time frame that the Gospels say that he did. Otherwise, it would have called him a procurator, not a prefect. But anyway, that's the historical evidence. Also, the historical evidence for Pilate and his character fits precisely with what we see in the Bible stories. Careless about justice, morally unscrupulous, ruthlessly pragmatic and self-serving. The last thing we know about him from history is that he was removed from his post and sent back to Rome for ordering the slaughter of a group of Samaritans. And then he disappears. So that's who Pilate was. The question here is, why does he even come into this story? Why did they have to bring Jesus before Pilate at all? I mean, they had already had their own trial and concluded that Jesus was deserving of death, so why didn't they just stone him like they did Stephen? Why bring him before the Roman governor? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 18, verse 31, where Pilate says to the chief priests, "Take him yourselves. Judge him by your own law." To which they say, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Right? This wasn't the glory days of David and Solomon here for the Jews. The Jews were living under Roman occupation. And they were no longer allowed to carry out the death penalty. The stoning of Stephen was a mob action. It wasn't a legal execution. And they don't want mob action here. Right? They want something that's good and legal so they can tie off this problem. Right? They see Jesus and this movement of his as a threat. And so they want to crush this new movement in the head. They'll only succeed in crushing its heel. But they're trying to crush it in the head. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's why Pilate comes into the story. Because humanly speaking, as the Roman governor, he has the authority to crucify Jesus. We've already seen Pilate's question in verse 2. We've seen his amazement in verse 5. But the dominant feature of Pilate in this passage, the damning part that we all remember him for, is that Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. And yet in the end, he still has him crucified. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. Verse 10 makes this clear. He perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He thinks it's obvious that Jesus is innocent. That's why in verse 8, when he asked the crowd to release a prisoner, as he always does, Pilate assumes they'll pick Jesus. Why not? Why wouldn't they? The other Gospels make it even clearer. Pilate's trying to bias them in the favor of releasing Jesus. It's kind of like those commercials, you know, where the other product is in black and white and it doesn't work and the housewife looks all upset and frazzled, you know. And then the new product, it's like in color, she's all happy, it works, her life is so much better because now she's bought this thing. That's kind of what Pilate's doing here. Who do you want me to release? Jesus, whom you call the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? They don't take the bait. They don't take it. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? And then the crowds ask for Barabbas instead. Pilate's taken aback. So he asks a second question, verse 12. There's three questions here. The second one is in verse 12. Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? In other words, you're the one calling him this. Maybe he's remembering the triumphal entry just a few days earlier, when they're calling him king. You guys are the ones calling him the king. Don't you want me to release him? Instead, they cry out, "Crucify him." Pilate asks the third and final question, verse 13. Why? What evil has he done? Question which they refuse to answer. But Pilate knows the answer. He knows. And in Matthew and John, Pilate explicitly says, "I find no fault in this man. Certainly nothing worthy of death." And yet, he not only authorizes the flogging of Jesus, verse 15, a flogging so brutal that men often died before they ever got to the cross, but he also authorizes his crucifixion. Why? Well, verse 15 says, He wished to satisfy the crowd. This is what I mean by brutal pragmatism. As long as it'll make the people happy, as long as it'll keep me out of trouble with the emperor, it doesn't matter that I know Jesus is innocent. It doesn't matter what's true. It doesn't matter that he's not guilty. It simply won't work to release him. It won't work. Pragmatism doesn't ask what is true, but rather what works. What works for me? What helps me? What works to keep my life easy and keep me out of trouble? Pilate is the embodiment of self-protection over truth. And every time we choose self-protection over truth, we side with Pilate against the Lord Jesus Christ. Leads us forth to see the fickle pliability of the crowd. The fickle pliability of the crowd. By pliable, I mean easily swayed. Remember like the guy pliable in Pilgrim's Progress? Doesn't take much to convince him. Yeah, I'll go with Christian. Doesn't take much to convince him. I'm going back either. He's just pliable. So by pliable, I mean easily swayed. And by fickle, I mean capricious, unreliable, changeable. And I call this crowd fickle for two reasons. First, because less than a week earlier, the crowds had been throwing down palm branches and saying, "Hail to the King!" And now, less than a week later, they're saying, "Crucify him." That's fickle. And second, I call them fickle because even here, it's not clear that they would have chosen Barabbas without the chief priest stirring them up to do it. At least the chief priest didn't think it was safe to let them make the right decision without some coaxing. So verse 11 says, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. This is extremely fickle here. Matthew refers to Barabbas as a notorious prisoner. In other words, they knew who he was. They knew what he'd done. This wasn't a secret. And verse 7 says, it tells us what he had done. He had committed murder in the insurrection. Whereas the crowds clearly knew who Jesus was too. They knew. And if nothing else, Jesus clearly wasn't a murderer. In fact, he was known far and wide as a man who had gone about doing good and healing people and cleansing lepers. I mean, you'd think this would be a pretty easy choice here. It's not like some of those elections where you feel like there's not a dime's worth of difference between the two candidates. And you're just kind of wondering, I wonder which of these guys will run the ship aground sooner. I'll vote for the other guy. No. I know we face some really tough decisions in life and not everything is black and white, but this is pretty black and white. I mean, the choice is simple. In this corner, you have a guy who murdered people, and in this corner, you have a guy who raised people from the dead. Which would you rather have walking the street? And yet they allow themselves to get so whipped up with passion that they can't see the obvious. The crowds represent our sinful willingness to ignore obvious facts. This is a murderer, and this is a healer. This is health care. This is infanticide. This is a man. This is a woman. To ignore obvious things. And to allow mob hysteria to control us. It's why Exodus 23 warns us, do not follow a multitude to do evil. And we've probably all done it at some point in our lives. And yet it's the mercy of God that not only does he not cast us away, but in Acts chapter 3, where Peter is speaking to these same crowds, he says to them, "You denied him in the presence of Pilate. When he had decided to release him, you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And now God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. It's the staggering mercy and grace of God that looks down upon the very people who had crucified his son and says, you get the good news first. You first. You chose wickedly. God has overturned your wicked choice. Which leads us to the fifth and final actor in this drama. We've seen the malicious envy of the chief priests. We've seen the good confession of Jesus. We've seen the ruthless pragmatism of Pilate and the fickle pliability of the crowds. Finally, let's look briefly at the ironic release of Barabbas. I say it's ironic because, think about it. Here's Pilate condemning a man he knows to be innocent because he's afraid it'll look bad releasing someone who's accused of plotting against the government. And yet the man he releases actually had been plotting against the government. And not just plotting, doing. Verse 7 calls him a rebel who had committed murder in the insurrection. In other words, Barabbas is the very kind of Jew that Rome ought to be worried about. But he's the kind of Jew who wants a king who will overthrow the Romans. And yet this is the man Pilate releases. You can't make this stuff up. This is Barabbas' only appearance in the Bible. This and the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke and John. So everything we know about Barabbas, we know from these passages. So you might ask, well, what do we know about Barabbas? Well, we know he was a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist. He may have been a zealot, like Simon the Zealot, one of the apostles. The two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, they may well have been his comrades in that same insurrection. Moreover, we know that his name, Barabbas, means son of the father. Bar Abba. Bar, son of Abba. Father, son of the father. Moreover, there's a textual variant in Matthew's version that occurs in several early manuscripts. Some scholars think was the original reading. And according to that reading, Barabbas' full name was actually Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Bar Abba. Jesus, son of the Father. If that was Barabbas' real name, then that simply adds to the irony. Who do you want me to release? Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus, who's called Christ? But perhaps the clearest thing that we know about Barabbas from this story is that he was a guilty man who was released and set free because Jesus took his place. Can you imagine, you ever try to imagine what it would have been like to be Barabbas? You're sitting in your prison cell awaiting crucifixion. And all of a sudden, a Roman guard comes in and says, you're free to go, scum. Marcus, unlock the prisoner. You're free to go. And you're like, what are you talking about? Is this some kind of joke or something? Oh, no, it's no joke. Just a Passover tradition. Pilate had the chance to let someone go, and the crowd picked you. Though I'm not sure why, because the other guy was a lot better than you. And just as you're walking out the door of your cell, you turn around and you ask, what was his name? And he says, his name was Jesus. They call him the King of the Jews. That ought to sound at least somewhat familiar to you, especially if you're a Christian. Right? This is what it's like to be ransomed. You're on death row. You're under God's wrath. You haven't been framed. You haven't gotten a raw deal. You're guilty. And you're about to get what's coming to you. And then suddenly a message arrives. And in the words of Job 33, he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And it's not silver or gold or bulls or goats. It's Jesus himself. The true Bar Abba. The true son of the Father. Shedding his innocent blood for you and for me. If you're a Christian, this is what has already happened to you. And if you're not a Christian, this is the message that we proclaim to you. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because we don't know what happened to Barabbas after this. This is all we got. For all we know, he might have gone right back to his murdering ways and gotten arrested and crucified again later. We just don't know. But if we wanted to make the analogy more perfect, then imagine this. Imagine that after Barabbas leaves prison, he follows the crowd to Calvary, and he sees Jesus hanging on that cross, and he realizes, that should have been me. He hears Jesus cry out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He hears the Roman soldiers say, "Surely this was the Son of God." And he's like, "I got to know more about this man. I got to know more." So he tracks down Jesus' followers and he starts asking questions. And then before he knows it, bam, Jesus is back. Right? The King of the Jews is alive again. And Barabbas realizes, man, this really is the King of the Jews. This is him. It's not the kind of king I was looking for, but it's the kind of king I need. And from that day forward, his story and his song is this. The old Barabbas was crucified with Jesus on that cross. The old life is over, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know if that's Barabbas' story or not, but I know it's mine. I know it's yours. All of us, as Christians, this is our story here. So as we read this passage, there's no need to point fingers. We are Barabbas, just as we are Pilate, and we are the chief priests, and we are the crowds. He was delivered up for our transgressions, Romans 4:25. Pilate may have been the one who ordered the flogging, but it was our sin sickness that made it necessary. And it's with his stripes that we are healed. And that's the good news. Repentance and contrition means looking at the suffering of Jesus and realizing, I did this to him. But faith means looking at the suffering of Jesus and hearing him say, yes, you did this to me, but I did this for you. Faith is hearing the Father say, yes, you delivered up my son, but I also delivered him up for you. Faith sees all of this envy, all of this pragmatism, all of this fickleness and rebellion and murder, and behind it all, faith sees a sovereign God who is showing his righteousness and demonstrating his love and not sparing his own son, but delivering him up for us all. That's what faith sees. The bad news is that we did this, and it's the worst thing we ever did. And the good news is that God also did this, and it's the best thing he ever did. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in the mystery of providence, the worst thing we've ever done has led to the greatest good we could ever experience. We rejected him, and yet it's through that very rejection that God is now able to receive us. This we believe. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And it's because he was not released that day that the King of the Jews has now become the Savior of the world. So let's come to his table and pray. Father, thank you for our King. Not the King we would have chosen. What do we know about what we need? But thank you for the King that you have provided. The perfect one, the righteous one, who stood in our place and bore our condemnation, who died for ruthless pragmatists and fickle people. Thank you for the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus, our King. So Lord, as we come to your table now, help us to eat and to drink by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.